is a fascinating concept to consider sometimes, the world outside of our own. There is another world that is separate but joined together with our own. It is referred to in different ways in the scripture. It's referred to as the heavenly kingdom, referred to as the heavenlies, and spiritual realm, these kind of things. Something that helps me to think about this concept, though it is not a perfect parallel, would be stories like the Chronicles of Narnia or the Lord of the Rings. I was not very tuned into literature myself. I somehow got by without paying too much attention to it. When I was in elementary and junior high and high school, if you had asked me, and even after my wife and I got married, she asked me what my favorite books were, my favorite works of fine literature. And I told her I liked The Wind in the Willows and Black Beauty. She said, "Honey, that's not even middle school." I said, "I'm sorry. I don't know how I pulled that off." I skipped the British literature section. I started and I didn't. I was homeschooled, and my mom probably should have taken better oversight of my literature studies. I just didn't pay attention. I wasn't impressed. But my wife, after we got married, she introduced me to Charles Dickens, and I was fascinated by his stories, his morals, his characterizations, and I've probably listened to audio versions about all of them now, and they're fascinating stories. I told my wife the other day, I am considering writing a message called Life is Like a Dickens Novel. It all works out right in the end, even if it's not the way that we wanted it to. She also introduced me to the other stories that I just mentioned. We've listened to those audio stories as well on long trips. Very engaging. One of the things that I found helpful about stories like that is that they confront you with the reality through fiction of the fact that there is another world besides our own. And there really is. There are battles going on that we cannot see right now. I'm convinced some of those were affecting us tonight. I had a hard time getting the service started tonight. There were some things going on that I had to work through that were unpredictable, but yet they affected the use of my time. In fact, just to be transparent, the last couple of days I've spent way too much time at BJ's Warehouse trying to get a BJ's membership, trying to buy stuff for the Cola War. I've probably spent, I should probably confess this to the deacons, 5 hours at BJ's. I'm not overly impressed with BJ's PR, but it was a long time. Today I went to BJ's and had to leave with my cart in the store. They wouldn't let me finish my purchase. I won't get into all that. It had to do with their policies and using checks and having a certain limit for how many checks you could use in 1 week. But I had to leave. So I went to Pathmark, and then I went to Target and finished up buying for the Cola War. Those kind of things are frustrating, but I wonder sometimes how much do those distractions in life sometimes result from what I would consider what's happening in the spiritual world. Are there things that are going on that indicate there's a spiritual battle affecting my daily life? Pastor Martinez had a flat tire tonight coming in. The blessing is that someone told him about it before he hit the freeway. The downside is he couldn't come in and lead his service. The Lord knows all of these things. He's in charge of our lives. But there is another world outside of our own, and it does affect our world. We just can't see it all of the time. In that other world, in the spiritual realm, in God's kingdom, in the spiritual way, up above the solar system, wherever the edge of the solar system is, and far out from there in the heavenly place, or maybe farther in, or I don't know how you describe this, but there is a throne, and God is there. And it's a real place. And it's sitting there right now. And Jesus Christ is sitting on that throne. And my question is this. Have you considered the fact this week that you're there also? The Bible tells us we are seated with him in heavenly places. You are in identity and with Christ as an individual. You are represented at that throne as though you were actually there. Sometimes it's helpful to stop and to look up at the stars at night and try to see how far you can see. Maybe you even get a telescope out and look farther and realize, I'm standing here, but I'm also way out there where the control room of the universe sits, and I'm represented there. Did you know that you can go there to that throne and you can talk to Jesus Christ at any time there. That's helpful to remember because sometimes we have this idea of prayer as though we're talking to Jesus somehow inside of us, and he is inside of us, but not just inside of us. The Jesus who is inside of us is also at the throne at the same time, and we're talking to him on the throne while he's inside of us. We are in union with him, and we're talking to Jesus, not just walking around the world. We're talking to Jesus on the throne of the universe. How many of you have ever visited the White House? Anyone? For those who have, how many of you have ever walked right into the White House and said, "Where's President Obama?" or whoever the president was and you visited, "I want to go talk to him," and you just walk right in and you just talk to him? What would happen if you tried to pull that off? You would be arrested. You might actually make national headlines, or maybe not. Maybe the FBI would just swiftly do away with you and no one would ever hear from you in quite a while. That doesn't happen. You can't do that. And if you do, you get in trouble. Did you know that you can walk right into the throne room of the universe at any time and talk to Jesus? He will not blow you off. He will not make you wait in line. He will not make you feel little or small. He will not send you away. He will look at you and say, "What do you want?" And you can ask and you can receive. That's a powerful truth, and I don't think we realize that enough. Let's look at this passage and consider a few things tonight about the free access that we have to the throne of grace. If I could tell you what I want to preach about tonight in one sentence, the sentence was not as short as I usually try to make it, but here it is. Through prayer, you should make regular appearances before the throne of God to receive all that you need to face the challenges of Christian living. I like what Job says in 23, verses 3 through 8. Job 23, 3 through 8. In the Old Testament, even before Abraham, he says this, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me, and I understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him." We don't have to say, "Where is he?" We know where we can find him. We can go to the throne at any time and talk to him. Have you done that this week? Have you talked to Jesus, realizing he was at the throne? What a privilege. Point one tonight that I want to highlight is this. Life presents serious challenges to your faith. Life presents serious challenges to your faith. Let's see if I can get this going here. We normally have somebody doing this in the back so I don't have to fool with it. But I don't know. If you figure it out, Dick, great. If not, we'll just keep this up here. Okay. Life presents serious challenges to your faith. If you look in this passage in verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavenlies, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." The idea of hold fast literally means to hold on to our profession of faith. If we're not careful as believers, it's easy for life in this world to take our confidence, the strength of our faith in God, and to pull it away from us. And if we are not holding on tightly, the strength of our testimony can be taken from us. It can be taken from us in the way that we handle situations in life. When somebody talks to you in a way that slights you or discourages you, how do you handle that? When you're mistreated at your place of employment, or when a circumstance happens that is difficult to handle, how do you handle that? If you handle it in a non-Christian way, by reacting and being upset and angry, if you do that, your profession of faith slips a little bit out of your grip, your testimony of strength in Jesus Christ. How you handle the situations in life can let your testimony be pulled away from you. How does this happen? It can happen through external pressures. Letter A, external pressures. We've talked about this already, but let me remind you what the people in the book of Hebrews were going through was very difficult. These Jewish believers were facing being banished from their families because of their testimony of Christ. They were facing finding difficulty in getting employment. It was hard to get a job for some of these people. It was hard to make a living. They were being persecuted by the Jewish religious leaders. Some of them were even being thrown into jail or hurt physically or abused. Now, some of them were being persecuted by the Roman government. We could talk about the Colosseum, and we could talk about some of the Roman emperors taking Christians and covering them with tar and lighting them on fire and using them for torches in their hallways before their parties. These kind of things were happening to the Christians, the Jewish believers at this time. And what this writer in the book of Hebrews is saying is, don't let these things dissuade you. Don't let the profession of your faith be taken away from you. Hold on tightly. Don't let the circumstances of life take away the strength of your testimony. James 1:2 says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." There are all kinds of things that can happen to throw you off the beam, the balance beam of faith. Can you look back over the course of this week and find anything that happened on your daily schedule that could have thrown you or did throw you off the balance beam of faith? Got your eyes off of Jesus? A little this or a little that. For me, it was all the time at BJ's. It was easy for me to get discouraged and to get frustrated. I think I can say I didn't lose my testimony, but I'm not sure that I was maybe the bold gospel witness I should have been at that time. What situations right now in your life, external pressures are causing you to get off that balance beam of faith, to lose the strength of your grip on Christ? Not only are the external pressures a challenge to our faith, but also the internal battles. Internal battles, letter B. We have not only the outside pressures, but these desires inside of us, these different pulls and cravings that are inside of our physical and emotional and mental makeup that are real. To ignore them and to pretend like we're so spiritually mature that they don't exist is not wise. These things are very real. We face things that the Bible calls the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is simply an obsessive or an inordinate response to those desires that our body has that are natural and that are God-given, whether those are moral desires, whether those are appetite desires for food and drink, whether those are desires for sleep and so forth. These physical desires are designed by God. They're hardwired into our makeup and our system, but the principle of sin has come in and made those things twisted and allows those things to go beyond reality or to be stronger or distorted in a way that God did not design. And we have to be aware of those things. When we got saved, Jesus moved into our spirit. He inhabits our spirit and he lives in the deepest, most innermost part of our lives. But he has not extracted sin from our bodies. He has left sin in our bodies to teach us to trust in him. It's risky because we can make the wrong decision. But he wants us to learn the strength of faith. Don't ever say the temptation was too strong. It was never too strong. The Bible says there is no temptation that is stronger than you can bear. He only lets you be tempted to the degree that you are able to overcome by his ability. It may feel stronger than you can bear, but it's not. You have his word on it. These desires, for some of us, it may be something like the desire to sleep. Oversleeping would be one example of the lust of the flesh. Sometimes we need extra sleep if we didn't get enough the day before. This is all fine. Sleep is a good thing. But if we find ourselves oversleeping on a regular basis and losing control of our sleep patterns, that is an indication that we're not spiritually tuned in as we should be. And for us men especially, we could be falling into discouragement and depression, which is a spiritual matter. It can be complicated by physical things, but it's a spiritual thing. Just as an example, we have the lust of the eyes, according to 1 John 2:16. The lust of the eyes is that desire for those things that come into our eye sockets. It's the desire of our hands to have and to want them. It's amazing to me what the world, what companies will put into advertisements. They will convince you that you have to have the latest this or that. And they know. McDonald's knows how to make you want one of their burgers. Some companies don't do a good as job as McDonald's. I'm always impressed with McDonald's advertisements. Whoever sits behind the computer and types these things up is very clever. I'm impressed by their use of words. They also will take a picture of that hamburger and they'll zoom in on it. I'm not convinced it's exactly the hamburger they serve every day, but they'll zoom in on it and they'll paint it with some glossy paint or some grease or something, and they'll take a little eyedropper and they'll plop a couple drops of water strategically on that tomato and that lettuce, and they'll probably freshen up the picture on their computer graphic design program, and they'll make that thing look out of this world. Or they know how to put that picture of that ice-cold drink with a blue background right in front of your face on those very hot days. And they make your body want to have that because your eye sees it and it triggers something in your mind. The technology world is very adept at getting us to want their things. You may have the latest iPhone, but guess what? They're coming out with another one in just a few months. And everyone's talking about what it's going to be like, and you actually need that one more than you needed the last one. The last one is very smooth on your hand and has different colors, which are very important, right? The next ones are going to be a little bit bigger, they say, with a little bit of a bigger screen and different kind of a... You need that bigger screen. It's very important for you. You're not going to make it without it. And if you think that you will, you're going to be left out. Everyone else is going to have it. You better watch out or you're going to be left behind. And this is the kind of thinking that we can fall into. This can happen with cars. This can happen with houses. This is one of the dangers of house-to-house Bible studies and fellowship. Some people have nicer houses than others. And you can visit one person's house and walk away and think things like, I wish I had a house like that. And you go home to your little den and you're very discontent if you're not careful. You have to be careful about that. Or you can be very spiritual and think, wow, that person must be materialistic. They should never have a house like that. That's not spiritual either. God gave them that house. He didn't give it to you. He gave you the room that you're living in with four other people, sharing that bathroom. It doesn't matter what kind of house you live in. But this is the lust of the eyes, these inner desires that happen. And if we fall into the trap of taking these ideas seriously, we begin to get out of touch with the spiritual battle and lose sight of what's happening at the throne of the universe. We have matters of the pride of life, the desire to be recognized, to be up on a platform, to be noticed, to be important, to be promoted, and these kind of things. We have to be aware of these battles. James 4:1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do these battles come from? Don't they come hence even of your lusts that war in your members? The answer is yes, they do. We can't ignore these things. The outward circumstances and the inward desires are battles that we have to fight. And just because we live this thing called the Christian life doesn't mean these things go away. These things will continue to fight us, and we need to continue to fight them. But we're not alone. I wrote this down as I was preparing for this challenge, that the Christian living is not only a daily battle of faith, it's a daily battle for faith. The Christian life is not just a daily battle of faith, it's a daily battle for faith. How is your faith doing tonight? Number two, not only does life present serious challenges to your faith, meaning that you need to hold on to the profession of your faith, don't let it slip through your fingers. Number two, Christ provides you with incredible resources to face every challenge. Christ provides you with incredible resources to face every single challenge. Letter A, Christ provides representation. You are represented at the throne of the universe right now. You are there. In that spiritual world where the throne of God is and where God is ruling the universe and making choices that impact every person and every place in the universe, you are represented. There is a human being sitting in that world. And that human being in that spiritual world is representing you, because that human being, Jesus Christ, already died your death and already rose again and accomplished your victory, and he took you to heaven with him. You are sitting on the throne with him. You are represented not just at the throne, but on the throne. Satan hates that. Because there was a day in history way back in the beginning of the story of this planet and this universe and creation, and there was a moment in time in which Satan himself, who was the closest to the throne of God in the universe, he was the angel that God had made more glorious than any other in the spiritual realm with many responsibilities. And he coveted and he wanted the throne itself, and God said no. And he cast him away. And now he looks at you. And yes, Satan is in a sense one-to-one more powerful than you by far. He wants to distract you from the fact that you're sitting on the throne right now. Because if you really understand and consider the fact that you're sitting on the throne, you're going to make the right choice and be able to make the right choice and be able to impact this world. Folks, don't let the circumstances and the desires inside of you in this life distract you from the fact that you're sitting on the throne. That's what Satan wants to do. When you go out tonight, realize in your spirit, as you drive home or you take the sub train or you take the bus or you bike or you walk or whatever you're doing tonight, realize, as you look around at people all around you who are lost, you're different. You're sitting on the throne of the universe. And when you lay down in that humble house and that bed that God has given to you tonight, realize as you go to sleep, you're sitting on the throne of the universe. And don't let Satan take that away from you. You are represented in that spiritual world. The Bible says he is our high priest. He is representing us in heaven before the Father. Not only does this Christ provide representation on the throne, letter B, he provides empathy. He provides empathy. The Bible says he is sympathetic. He is sympathetic. The idea of sympathy as an English word is different than the idea here in this passage in our Bibles. In English, we have the word sympathy and we have the word empathy. Does anybody know the difference between sympathy and empathy in English? Mara. Sympathy means that you see somebody having a problem and you feel sorry for them. You wish they weren't going through it. You wish you could do something about it. Just a minute here. Give me a second. Emily, I want you to sit back, okay? Thank you. It means that you are feeling sad for them, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you understand. If you walk up to them and you put your arm around them and say, I'm praying for you, that's meaningful. But if somebody empathizes with you, they can add to the statement, I feel sorry for you, I'm praying for you. Empathy means you can also say, I have experienced that myself, and I know what you're going through. I have done it. In our lives as a couple, my wife and I in our 7 years of marriage, we've faced a variety of things. We've bought a home. We've sold a home. We've had children. We've had children naturally, or my wife has had children naturally. My wife has had a child by C-section. My wife has had a miscarriage. The miscarriage and the C-section were not things that we had planned. And we ask the question, why did God cause those things to happen? You know why I think that God caused those things to happen? So that we could empathize with more people. So that we could put our arm around more people and say, we understand. I want you to realize this, that the man sitting on the throne of the universe, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, tonight, is not just representing you. He can look you in the face and say, I understand. There is nothing you experience that he does not understand from personal experience. Now let's ask a couple questions about that question, or that reality. The Bible says he is sympathetic. And that's what it says in this passage. He is sympathetic with us. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here's a question. This is a theological question I'm going to throw out to you. If Christ did not have the inner desire to sin, how can he sympathize with you? You say, because he never experienced the inner desire to sin. So how can he say, I understand? That's important to consider, because we do need to understand that he does understand. That's important for us, because one of the lies that the devil throws at us is that Jesus doesn't understand. He doesn't really understand. He never really struggled with lust. He never struggled with a drug addiction. He never struggled with oversleeping and these kind of things. So he doesn't really understand. In fact, okay, I'll agree with you. Jesus never sinned. So there, he doesn't understand. That's not true. Jesus was tempted as the God-man. Do you remember the three particular temptations the Bible tells us about? In more than one gospel. He was tempted in a 40-day fast to turn stones to bread. Have you ever undergone a 40-day fast in a desert? And have you ever been tempted with the option of turning stones to bread? Even if you thought about it, it wasn't a real temptation because you couldn't do it. We struggle with being tempted to eat things that we shouldn't eat at times that we shouldn't eat them, but food that already exists, food that's sitting in front of us, and maybe just in a one-day fast. Sometimes we're not fasting at all. We're having four meals, and we're still being tempted by the McDonald's billboard. Let me ask you a question. Jesus was tempted as a God-man in a desert in a 40-day fast to turn bread out of stones. Which is the bigger temptation? Being tempted with a McDonald's hamburger when you're not even fasting? In an air-conditioned car? I think he had the bigger temptation. Wouldn't you agree? It's a similar kind of temptation, but on a much larger scale. Here's the idea. Imagine this. Imagine that let's say that you are, Samara, you have a new job. We'll use this illustration. You have a new job, and you're working through the policies and the procedures and memorizing all the things that you're supposed to do and be doing here. And imagine that Natanel here, he's a nice fella. Imagine that Natanel walks up to you tonight, and he comes up and he pats you on the leg and says, Mrs. Burns, how was your day? And you say, well, it's been challenging. I'm learning my new job. And Natanel looks at you and says, don't worry. I understand. I just passed kindergarten. I'm sure Mrs. Burns would say something like, that's very nice and very cute. And she'd probably look at his mom and smile. But did that really comfort you? It humored you, but it didn't really comfort you. Are you going to ask him for advice? Probably not. But imagine that there's someone here in this church who's had that same job and has had that same kind of job for 40 years. And they know what you're going through, and they walk up to you and say, how is your day? And you tell them, they say, you know what, sit down, let's talk. I did that for 40 years. Let me give you some tips. who is the more reliable empathizer? The person who's been there at a higher level. When you're struggling with that cigarette or that inappropriate media viewing, I'll tell you what, you can run to Jesus. He understands. He's been tempted with taking the world away from Satan, but just at the wrong time. I'll tell you what, if you're Jesus Christ and you look at the entire world and Satan offers you to give it all back to you, you know how many children are being hurt. You know how many families are being damaged. You know how many lives are going to hell. And you know how much corruption is in the governments around the world. And you know that if you could take it back, you could fix all that. And Satan says, I'll give it back to you. Just bow down and worship me. God, Jesus Christ, can fix all those things. That was a temptation tailored for the God-man with a heart of mercy and compassion for the world. You've never been tempted with that. You're just tempted to try to take charge of the next promotion in your job so you can get paid more. That's not the same level. You're tempted to write that blog and try to get more hits than anybody else on that topic so you can be a super blogger and make money off your blog and be a who's who in the blogosphere. So you spend all your time on that website. We're tempted with piddly stuff. Jesus Christ looks down and he says, no, no, that's little league, but I understand. You can come to me. I can pull you through this. He empathizes. He empathizes. Letter C, not only does he provide representation on the throne, he is sitting on the throne of the universe empathizing with you. Letter C, he provides mercy. Mercy is the provision for our failure. We can, every time we sin, and we shouldn't sin, but we do sin, and every time we sin, every single time, every single kind, every single number of sins, we can walk, this is hard to say, but we can walk right into the throne of the universe and say, God, I've sinned. And he doesn't say, get out of here. You're a disgrace. I don't love you anymore. You've made me look bad. Get out of here. You're embarrassing to me. This is the throne room of the universe. Don't you understand? Take your sin out of here. That's what Satan wants you to think. He wants you to think that you can't go there today because of what you did last night. He says you can't go in there because of what you thought about today. You can't go there because of what you said to that person. You need to grovel around a little bit, and you need to go do some penance, and you need to go work on this a little bit and clean up your act before you can go in. Or God's going to beat you over the head and stare you down and send you away. He's jealous, folks. Satan is jealous. Because he knows you can walk right in and say, forgive me, I was wrong, I sinned. And Jesus won't bat an eye. He'll say, I forgive you. Now there may be a tear that drops from his face, but he'll say, I forgive you. What are you waiting for? He's not going to send you away. The Bible says we may obtain mercy. We may obtain mercy. I said this on Sunday, and I want to say it again and many times. Guilt should only last for a few moments. Guilt is not supposed to be an emotion that happens for a protracted period of time. Because at any time that there is guilt, because of actual failure and sin, you can turn right around and walk into the throne room and see that taken away. Guilt does not, it is not spiritual to walk around with guilt. The monastic perspective of having to beat yourself with an imaginary whip for half of a day and having to grovel around in some kind of a somber mood to get over this and to work yourself into a stronger spiritual state is not of the Lord. Just turn around. Say, why is it hard for me sometimes to get this fact? Maybe because in your own life, in your own experience, the people in your life that you've sinned against have not treated you this way. Bosses, parents, friends, even people you have considered spiritual influences. Perhaps you have been guilty of this kind of treatment yourself to others. I forgive you, but... Or, yes, in a few days, I'll get over it. but you need to do a few things for me first. Jesus just gives mercy. All he asks is for honesty and transparency. That's all he asks. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes shall have mercy." Shall have mercy. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sin," means to say the same thing to God about your sin that he already says. Call it what it is and then move on. If you lied, I lied. If you viewed inappropriate things, I committed adultery. If you stole, I stole. If you were angry with somebody, I was angry. Just say it to him. Tell him, agree with him, and he'll take it away. Cover it with the blood. He'll sanitize you spiritually. He'll take away the sinful germs. He'll remove them. Not only does he provide mercy, he also provides grace. Letter D. This is our provision for victory, giving us supernatural ability. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you may always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Folks, a simple challenge is this. Whether you need, the Bible says that we may have mercy and grace to help in time of need. You do have time of need, admit that. You need mercy for failure, and you need grace for victory. And you can get it every single time by just going to the throne of the universe in your heart. And I would challenge you, pause to consider the fact you're actually going to the throne, not just to your heart. I'm going to the throne right now, walking into the throne room. It's a real throne room in the other world, and I'm going in right now, and I'm asking for mercy, and I'm asking for grace, and Satan doesn't want me to remember that I can do it, but I can do it, and I'm going to cross that drawbridge or walk across that glassy sea or whatever it is. I'm going to walk right past the angels, right past the seraphim, right past the teraphim, right past those beasts with four different faces that spin around in glory. I'm going to walk right past the fire and the smoke, and I'm going to walk up to the throne to my dad. To my representative, to the man who died for me. And I'm going to ask for mercy, or I'm going to ask for grace because I need it. And I'm going to walk out with everything I asked for. How do you do this? You do this through prayer. I would encourage you as you pray to visualize the fact of going into the throne room. Picture it, imagine it, consider it, see him sitting on the throne, and then in your heart, walk right up to him. Freely. Don't shake the boldly here is not a shaking your fist in his face and saying, like a little spoiled brat, "God, give me mercy." No, that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is saying, "Hello, Jesus. I need help." And Jesus looking at you and saying, in the throne room of the universe, have it. Take some more. Take what you need. And come back whenever you want. Notice it says here, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." The idea of unto means into the presence of. It's walking right up to him face to face. He has designed things in such a way that he does get something out of this business. He gets to see you. He wants you. He wants you to walk up to him. He doesn't want to be a distant God who sits on a throne in the control room of the universe and has people talking to him way down there on the planet Earth. He wants us in our spirits just to be walking right up to him, talking to him. He wants us around. And he can't get enough of you. But we go there so few times. We're either convinced we don't need help, or we're convinced that we're too bad off to be able to get help. That's all a lie, and I'll tell you why it's a lie. Because Satan is jealous, and he can't go in, and he can't get those things. And he wants you to experience that, and Jesus says, no, that's for Satan, that's not for you.